not very politically astute. Plus, I was very busy supporting a family and trying to get through school, so I was not very involved politically in those days. But I well remember the times that an American flag was burned as a part of those demonstrations. I remember what greatly disturbed me, or what most disturbed me, was that before the flag would be burned, they would drag it in the dirt, and then many people, one after another, would step forward and spit on the flag. To them, the flag and the country, or at least the policies of the country it represented, were worthless. They were held in contempt, and people were expressing their contempt for it by spitting on the flag. If you watched the film Jesus or have seen other motion pictures of the life of Christ, you probably well remember the scenes where the Roman soldiers would strip Jesus of his clothes, would beat him on his way carrying his cross to his crucifixion. You might also remember, as I do, the scenes where those same soldiers would spit in his face, expressing their contempt for him and everything that he stood for. They valued him, or should say they gave no value to him whatsoever. You wonder how anyone could do that, and yet we will see possibly how it might happen as we look to Malachi chapter 1. If you do not have your text open to the 6th verse of chapter 1, I would encourage you to do so now, as in the next few moments we're going to be looking at this passage that was earlier read. God, through the prophet Malachi, has some very hard things to say. He has something against his people. It is as if they are spitting in his face. By their attitudes, they are hurling obscenities at God. By their actions, they are attacking his character. Now, this morning, before we look more closely at the pointed criticism of God against his people, I want us to first be reminded of the context of these words. When God spoke to the people of Israel through Malachi, he started with this great affirmation: I love you. Last week, as we looked at the first five verses of this text, we saw God very clearly expressing his unconditional love for his people. Now, we may have difficulty, as I mentioned last week, in accepting unconditional love. We may have a warped idea of what love truly is, but God has very clearly shown his love through the world that he has made. He certainly has said it through the good things that we enjoy day by day, and he has very definitely shouted it in the person and work of Jesus. Who could reasonably doubt God's love when you understand that God himself died for him or for her? And because he loves us so much, he has some very hard things to say to us. His stern rebuke is because of his love. Otherwise, he simply wouldn't have cared. It's probably happened to you from time to time. I know it has to me, but not too long ago, within the last couple of months, I was in the Walmart store on South Wadsworth. And as I was in the store, from somewhere near the checkout counters at the front, came an ear-piercing scream from a young child. Now, as a parent, I can quickly tell the difference between a cry of pain or fear and one of anger. This was clearly the latter. And it did not go on for 15 seconds, which in itself seems like an eternity. It went on, this is true, it went on for over 5 minutes. Every place in that store, you could hear that child. Now, like others, I was at first embarrassed for the parent, and then I was frankly a bit upset, not only at the child, but also at the parent for somehow not putting a stop to all of this. In the midst of that, I remember wishing that I could have done something, a bit altruistic on my part, I thought. You know, but that quickly left me as the upsetness, if that's a word, returned once again, and I found myself frankly kind of angry at the child and the parent, and I thought to myself, I don't have to deal with this. I can just walk away and never have to deal with this child again, or so I hoped. And indeed, that's what I did. I walked away. I didn't care, and so I walked away. God doesn't walk away. He cares. He cares so much that he's willing to write to us with these kinds of indictments of the charges that we're going to see on these pages. Now, when I was studying this text and these very hard indicting words, I sought a way to soften them. I thought to myself, I don't want people just to feel condemned. I don't want those in the congregation to somehow sense that God doesn't love them or to hear anger and coming through all of this. But the more I studied it, the more I discovered that God wasn't afraid of that. That's a lot like my father. When I had discipline coming, I got it. He didn't seem to worry or whimper out of fear that I might somehow dislike him. He didn't worry that I was going to think that he no longer loved me. It seems that there are too many parents today who worry about that. They worry their kids aren't going to like them. They're afraid to discipline lest that somehow happen. And some kids will use that on you. Oh, I've seen that happen. You know, the kid who will say to you, but you don't love me anymore, or you hate me. That didn't work with my dad. He had been, or I should say the best had attempted to manipulate him. That would be my brother. And my dad's response was very, very clear. It is because I do love you that you are about to get it. God begins this book in these first five verses of Malachi 1 by very clearly stating his unconditional love for us, his people. God continues his book as we come to the second and third chapters by declaring again his desire for us to return to him, and he will return to us and restore the relationship that he wants to have with us. And he ends the book in the fourth chapter by displaying in those words that great future which is ours by God's grace because of his love. It is as if he is saying, it is because I love you so deeply, so unconditionally, that I am going to say these things to you. I am going to discipline you. Look with me now, if you will, please, at God's complaint against Israel, and I might add, God's complaint against even some of us. Verse 6, chapter 1 of Malachi. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. The word honor is a word from a root word meaning heavy or weighty. It means something impressive, something of great respect or worthy of great respect. 20 years ago, if something was very important, we would say heavy, heavy. That's heavy. It's the same concept. Something that's worthy, worthy of respect. Now this proverb-like statement in the sixth verse means that it's just common sense that a son shows respect for his father. It's just common sense that a servant would show respect for his master. It's as if God says at this point, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this picture. If a son shows respect for his father, as common sense says he does, as a servant shows respect for his master, as common sense says he does, why then do you treat me with contempt? I am your father. I love you. I am your creator. Master, I've made you. In fact, I am the Lord Almighty. Please notice that in the nine verses that we are looking at, in seven of them, God calls himself the Lord Almighty. There are, as you know, lots of names for God. He chose that one in this context. The Lord Almighty is a title of God referring to his authority over absolutely everything. He is king over all of this world, and he will certainly one day visibly display that authority. God says, I am the Lord Almighty. I am your master creator. I am your father. Yet what do you do? End of verse 6. You show contempt for my name. Now, to show contempt for something is to treat it as if it has no value. Or maybe even more than that, it's an active disregard, heaping insult on something. But it's a mindset that says that thing or that person has no value. That's to have contempt for something. To spit on Jesus was to show contempt, to say that he was worth nothing, valueless. Now, when God says you show contempt for my name, what he means is you are showing contempt for him, I think most of us know that in the cultures of the writing of the Bible, even more so than in our culture, a person's name stood not only it just stood for everything they were. So when God says you have contempt for my name, it's meaning God says you have contempt for me and everything about me. If you're looking at the text, you come to verse 6, you probably have noted that this charge is aimed specifically at the priests. That happens often in the scriptures. God will lay the charge, first of all, at the feet of the leaders, and then subsequently, or through them, he lays it at the feet of all of the people. I think that is going on here, as we will see in the rest of this text, as well as in the chapters we will study later. That is, that these words, though aimed specifically at the priests, are also aimed at the people of Israel, all of them, and also aimed at us. The people then respond to God's charge. God's charge is that you show contempt for my name. The people say, how? How have we shown contempt for your name? God answers in verse 7. He says, you show contempt by placing defiled food on my altar. Now, those are strange sounding words to us. We do not worship in that same way. But you probably remember that when God set up worship for the people of Israel in the desert when Moses was still leading them, he gave them very clear and specific instructions regarding what was and what was not acceptable worship. For very obvious reasons, the people were not to bring sick, crippled, or blind animals. They were not to bring them because the offerings that the people brought were to, as nearly as possible, reflect the character of God. They were therefore to bring the very best that they had in order to, in worship, reflect the character of God. But these people, under the leadership of these priests, and on their own initiative as well, I'm sure, began to use unacceptable offerings and bringing them to God as if they were reflecting God's character. But the people again respond, how have we defiled you, God? How have we defiled you? I want you to notice the change. First of all, they said, how have we shown contempt for your name? Now they come to, how have we defiled you? They heard God loudly and clearly. To show contempt for my name is to show contempt for me. And so they ask the question more pointedly, how have we defiled you, God? It's almost as if they're saying, you know, God, maybe we haven't lived up to the letter of the law. Maybe we have let a few shoddy sacrifices slip through. But God, what's the big deal? Why are you so picky about offerings? It doesn't mean that we love you any less. How have we defiled you, God? Actions express attitudes. And attitudes reveal the heart. Whether these people were willing to admit it or not, their conduct in worship revealed their value of God, their sense of God's worth. The attitudes that they came to worship with and the very conduct in worship revealed to God their ideas of God. God then again responds. In essence, it's, how have you shown contempt for me? I will show you. And he begins to do that at the end of verse 7. Now, before we look at these comments of God, I want you to see something in the text that helped me understand it in my study of it. Notice, first of all, please, verse 7. You place defiled food on the altar. How have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. With your finger on verse 7, look at verses 12 and 13, and you will find even some of the very same words. You say the Lord's table is defiled. You say its food is contemptible. Do you see it before you? The very same words, the same ideas. Looking now, not at verse 7, but looking at verse 8, see the words used there. And again, let your eyes go down to the middle of verse 13. What do you see there? The very same words. It's a reference to the kinds of sacrifices, the animals that were unacceptable. Now, not looking at verse 7 or verse 8, but now looking at verse 9, I want you with that to look at the very end of verse 13, and you will see the same idea expressed again. Then if you look at verse 10 and compare it to the first part of verse 14, that is verse 10 and the first part of verse 14, though it's not the same words, I'll show you in a moment, it's the same concept. And then very clearly you will see, if you compare verse 11 with the end of verse 14, that they are very similar. Now what am I saying? If you look at God's indictment starting in verse 6, what you have is the indictment set forth in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, culminating in verse 11. Then Malachi turns right around in verse 12 and repeats the indictment, verses 12, 13, and 14, ending up in the same place that he does with verse 11. Very obvious to me that there's repetition here, and it seems that it's intended to emphasize that the point that God is trying to make to his people. Now let's go back to the issue again. How have the people shown contempt for God? I want to show you three things. First of all, in verse 7, as in verse 12, God says, you've shown contempt for me by your attitudes. Now, specifically, he says, and you'll see it, you've shown your contempt for me by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. A very little study would reveal to you that the Lord's table is here a reference to the altar where the sacrifices were prepared in the temple. And when Malachi uses the Lord's table, or when the Lord himself, speaking through Malachi, uses that phrase, the Lord's table, he is speaking of it as but one illustration of all of those activities that are worship activities of the people. Everything the people are doing then can be summed, if you will, in this reference to the Lord's table. God says, your attitude toward worship, the kind of worship that I have called you to, is one of contempt. That is, you treat worship as if it's repetitious, as if it's pointless, as if it just doesn't have any value. You're going through the motions, but inside, you are treating worship with contempt. Now, you may not even be consciously thinking or saying the words, but your very attitudes and actions are treating this worship with contempt. Spoken or not, their lackadaisical attitude about worship, their careless attitudes were indicating such thoughts as, why pray? Why worship? Why give? Why spend time serving? Why study God's word? It doesn't produce anything of any value. It's not worth it. Even the leaders and the workers were beginning to think that way, or probably they first were thinking that way. Saw themselves as martyrs, overworked and underpaid, not worth it. God said, that's what's going on. God says what is demonstrated is an attitude of contempt for God. By those actions, you place no real value on him. So first of all, it's an issue of attitude, God says. That's how you show contempt. But secondly, in verse 8, speaking to these people, God says it's not only your attitudes, it's your very actions that demonstrate your contempt for me. Look at the 8th verse, the beginning. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? In Exodus chapter 12, in Deuteronomy 15, in Leviticus chapter 22, I believe it is, God very clearly set forth exactly what kinds of animals could be brought forward in worship. They were to be animals without blemish. Specifically, he rules out the sick, the crippled, and the blind ones. To make an offering of those kinds of animals to God was considered blasphemous. Why? Well, for reasons I said earlier. Offerings were to, as nearly as possible, reflect one's attitude and to reflect the very perfect character of God. When these people brought these unacceptable offerings, it was blasphemous because they were speaking or demonstrating their lack of regard for God. What God got was what was left over after the people got all that they wanted. They gave to God what had no real value. Now, it wasn't that it had absolutely no value. It's just that by comparison to the value of what the people used, it was of no value at all. God got the leftovers. When it came to worship, God got the time that couldn't be used for something more fun. Today, I think it's reflected in sporadic attendance in worship. I'll worship if I have nothing better to do. Very recently, I've been meeting with some of our small groups in the church, meeting in homes during the week, and I've asked, among other questions, the one, why do you think many people do not attend church? Now, there are a number of responses that I've heard, but one that stands out is that many people simply see Sunday as their day. I'm afraid that's not only folks who do not belong to a church who feel that way. I think there are many of us for whom Sunday becomes our day and worship is a part of it if it fits in. And maybe God, we think, should be glad if we show up 2 out of 4. Today it shows up not only in our worship, but it shows up in our reluctance to give anything more than passing attention to prayer. It shows up in our reluctance to spend exclusive time with God. We fit God in when it's convenient. When it came to money, God got from those people what was left over after they had purchased or nearly purchased everything they wanted. God knows what excites us in the use of our money. And God knew in their case that the expansion of his kingdom was not something that excited those people. God got the leftovers. When it came to service, God got the time left over after the other more important things in life were done. You hear the words? God got what was left over after the more important things. God says right there, what does it show? It shows contempt. It shows a devaluing, God says, of me. Our attendance in worship, our offerings, our time in prayer, our commitment to service, our dedication to the Word of God, indications of our little regard for God? God says they are. Do we have little regard for him? Do we hold him, God, in contempt? If you look at verse 13, you will see the third indication of the people's contempt, not only in attitudes or in actions, but you find it in something even deeper. Look at verse 13, the beginning of the verse. And you say, that is, you people say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously. That's quite a word picture, isn't it? Kind of sniff at it contemptuously. Doesn't have any value. And in fact, you go beyond that to say, it is a burden. Following God, going through religious exercises, showing up for worship, giving and service, all of these, they make me weary. Getting tired in service for God is very human. Getting tired of service for God is something else completely. They thought about their responsibilities toward God and they said, it's just a burden. I don't want anything to do with it. It doesn't have enough value. It's not worth it. After illustrating this contempt for God, God asks a question in the last half of verse 8. God says, try offering those kinds of sacrifices to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Do you really think that such worship has any value with God? Do you truly think that God is pleased with such an attitude? Look at verse 9. I think with irony dripping from these words, God says, now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Do you actually think that you can buy God's favor by going through the motions? The answer very clearly is a resounding no. And then in verse 10, God has a very sharp response. Listen to these words. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased. God says he would rather we stop pretending to worship. Shut the doors and stay out, God says. I've had enough of this kind of thing. Don't come and go through the motions. We come asking God's forgiveness with no heart. We come asking for God's favor, but we could not care less about his laws. God says our attitudes and our actions convey or betray our hearts. We hold God to be of little value. Or worse yet, we come into worship expecting nothing. Think about that for a moment. What does that say of our regard for God? We come into the presence of God expecting nothing. God says, you hold me in such contempt, I would rather you would close the doors. Shut the doors. It's a metaphor, I think, for simply, God says, shut me out of your life. Don't pretend I'm in it, and then not follow through on it. Verse 14 says something very similar. Listen to these words, they're hard. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal. God says, if you're going to say one thing but do another, if you're going to pretend that God is important in your life, but when you have to follow through, then you don't. Curses on you. In other words, you're shut out of God's life. Just the same as shutting the doors, just you're not part of that anymore. Jesus told the Pharisees that hypocrisy was the most despicable form of contempt. As I said, those are hard, hard words. But that's not where God leaves it. Look at the 11th verse. The 11th verse, compared with the end of verse 14, gives the people a picture of their future by God's grace. I see that this is God's gracious call to repentance. God says, you may treat my name with contempt now, but there is coming a day when my greatness, the great God, great value, when my greatness, my value will be evident everywhere, all over the world, from east to west, true worship will be given to God. The Lord Almighty, the King of Kings, the one who reigns supreme over all kingdoms, that God will no longer be treated with contempt. That God will no longer be treated as if he has no value. That God will be held in highest regard. Return to me, God says in chapter 3, verse 7, and I will return to you. That's God's call throughout this book. I am the Lord Almighty. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from holding my name and my being in contempt. Turn away from careless, inattentive worship. Turn away from hollow sacrifice. And come and be restored to a right relationship with me once again. When I began studying this particular text in Malachi, I was, as probably is apparent from the sermon, very struck with the word contempt. And I had to ask myself, that's a hard word, but I had to ask myself, in what ways do I hold God to be of little value? In what ways do I figuratively spit in his face by my attitudes and my conduct? Are my indifferences, are my carelessnesses, is my apathy, my negative attitude, a form of spitting in the face of God? And though the image is crude, I wondered as I thought this, if I had the chance, would I reach out and with a clean cloth of some kind, at least attempt to gently wipe the spit from his face, indicating my sorrow over my involvement in showing such contempt for him? Would I ask his forgiveness? And would he look into my eyes and with his, filled with compassion, say, you are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Please remember, God's indictment of our worship, our attitudes, and our actions is not out of some sense of angry retribution. This concern of God comes right straight out of the depths of his unconditional love for you. It's because he loves me and you that he says these words. If God's Spirit has in any way this morning used these words from Malachi 1 to convict you of your own attitudes, then I would invite you to join me for just a couple of moments in silent prayer. I want us to have a moment to reflect on what God has said to us, and if appropriate, wipe the spit from his face. Confess your own inattentiveness, your own sin, and allow him to forgive you upon your repentance and his grace.